morning for a little while, we're going to continue our study into this book of Hebrews that we've been in. Let's see if I can get this to catch. There it goes. Our lesson this morning is entitled, A Better Covenant. Now, Brother Paul spoke about the first couple verses of Hebrews chapter 8, the first five verses. So I'm going to kind of go back and do a quick little rehashing of that. But this is a very important subject. In fact, it's going to refer back to a passage in the book of Jeremiah that I'm going to encourage us all to, I don't know if we can put it all to memory, but we need to know about Jeremiah 31. Because that is such an important foundational passage to understanding the concept of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the development of the church. We need to have Jeremiah 31 stuck in our mind and how to get back to it because it is such an important concept. So for a text, we'll read from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And so we have some words of comparison here. We're comparing and we're using words like better covenant, better promises, more excellent. So we're comparing two things, and those are words that are used to show that one is by far superior to the other. And that has been the crux of the book of Hebrews. If you look at it, it's almost like a legal document. It is an argument that the writer is trying to lay out evidence. And he keeps going back to these common themes of the priesthood, the high priesthood, the covenant, the tabernacle. And he keeps going back to these Old Testament types and showing that the antitype, or what we have right now, is so much far superior. That Christ is better than Aaron. Christ is superior to Moses. Christ is superior to the angels. And just having these ideas of comparison. Well, this is the one we're going to pick up today, is the concept of the covenant. I struggle with this lesson, trying to decide where to go with the idea of covenant. There's so much. The types of covenant, the word, the definition of covenant itself, different ideas of how the covenant is structured. We could have gone a lot of different ways. Luckily for you, I happened to find something by Nathan Batty. And he had a little YouTube video on this passage. And lucky for y'all, it was 18 minutes long. So it kind of helped narrow down the scope. And I think I'm going to do it like Brother Nathan did. I just want to keep it in the context of Hebrews, the 8th chapter. But it is very important. And I think there's a concept that we oftentimes miss when we talk about the new covenant and the old covenant. I think there's something that, as humans, we are missing the concept. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. Before we go further, though, let's go to God at this time in a word. Hebrews chapter 8. So I'm going to quickly go through the first five verses, because this is what Brother Paul spoke about last Sunday. And so just to give us kind of a recap, it says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. That's an important verse, right? An important phrase. The writer here, which many assume to be the Apostle Paul, is saying, wake up, listen, because this is it. This is the main point. This is it. This is the big deal. Pay attention and listen. So I think it's important that the writer did this for us. He has been doing some kind of, I don't want to say strange, but he's got kind of some off-the-wall arguments that especially to us who are not raised Jewish, some of these arguments may not make an awful lot of sense. But he's directing us right now. He says, this is the main points that we are saying. So as far as this passage goes, he's going to give, I counted them as three. I think Paul did four. I counted them as three main arguments here from this chapter. He says, we have, here's number one, such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesties in the heavens. And so that's kind of been his first real important piece of evidence, is that Jesus is a different type of high priest. And again, that doesn't mean a lot to us if we weren't raised Jewish. But to the Jews, that was a big, big deal, understanding the idea of a high priest. That Jesus, he wasn't of the order of Levi. He was of a different order. He was of the order of what is called the order of Melchizedek. And so we talked about that a couple weeks ago. That was a huge piece of evidence for this concept of this new covenant. It also said, and this is audacious as far as the Jews were concerned, it said that Jesus as the high priest is seated at the right hand of God. We just buzz through that, don't think anything about it. That was a huge statement if you're raised Jewish, because the high priest never sat down. High priest couldn't sit down. There wasn't anywhere to sit down in the tabernacle or the temple, because the work of the high priest was never done. It was always his job to be up offering sacrifices for the people. He never got to sit down. He had to stand and offer sacrifice. And here is Jesus, under a new order of high priest, he's sitting down because his work is done. Because he was able to make a sacrifice once. And it all kind of ties in with what is called the Day of Atonement, which is next week's lesson. And so all of these evidences are just starting to build one upon another. Verse 2, he says, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So there's our second major piece of evidence, is talking about the tabernacle. Tabernacle design, Moses was given instructions how to build this tent type structure. It had to be so tall and face a certain direction, had to be built a certain way, had to be built under a certain pattern. And so we've talked about that here in the last couple weeks as well. But that's the second main piece of evidence, is that old earthly tabernacle, comparing it now to what he calls the true tabernacle. And I believe that's in reference to the church. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. Verse 4, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. That's kind of an interesting passage. He said, now, if Jesus was the priest, he couldn't be the high priest. We understand that now, because he was of the wrong tribe. To be a priest under the Levitical system, to be a high priest specifically, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. And so a lot of people were very, very put off, though there's no way Jesus could be the Messiah. He's of the wrong tribe. Now, that wasn't the case. That just means we didn't maybe understand the difference of the order of Levi versus the order of Melchizedek. He could be priest, but it was of a different order. They said, so if Jesus was alive right now, he couldn't be the high priest, because he was not of the right, of the correct tribe. Verse 5, it says, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. And so now he takes these two ideas and puts them together. That the priest had to follow a certain rule. They had to build the tabernacle a certain way, because Moses was instructed in a certain way. For Moses said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So, we started with the idea of this high priest, and now we've gone to the tabernacle, and he's building his case now for why this new covenant under Jesus is far superior to the Old Testament. I'm going to steal this from last week's lesson. That word pattern there has an interesting connotation. It has the idea of being a die or a stamp. And so I used this Sunday afternoon. I remember as a kid watching those old shows, there used to be this production company come up at the end, and Paul reminded me, I can't remember what show it was, he says it was Dragnet. And so I guess that's back from my memory, watching Dragnet, the reruns, nothing but the facts, man. But once the show ended, this would come up and it would show this hand, and then there'd be a big old hammer coming up, and he'd just start pounding into that metal, and it would create a stamp. This is what is meant by that word when it says follow the pattern. It's like stamping or tapping dying into metal. That's what that word means. It's to form a prototype. It's to form a pattern that cannot be changed. That's what he's talking about when he says that Moses had a pattern for the tabernacle. He didn't get to change the pattern. And likewise, we don't get to change the pattern either. So here we go. We've kind of got this whole issue set before us now, that the writer is using the concept of the priesthood, the high priesthood, the tabernacle, and he's using all of this as evidence to prove that we are under a better system. And that's where we'll pick up in verse 6. Hebrews 8 and 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So here's now our third major piece of evidence, is the covenant. This is where I could have gone 100 different ways. Because the whole concept of a covenant and a covenant relationship is so critical to understanding the Scriptures. You find it in the Old Testament. We find it in the New Testament. There are some books in the Bible. Did you know that the book of Deuteronomy is written as a covenant lawsuit? It is written in such a way that mirrors the way a formal legal document would be written as a covenant. There is so much information to it. One I was going to share just because I think it's a great story. It talks about it in Jeremiah. It also talks about it in Genesis with Abraham. Did you know that the word covenant in the Hebrew actually means to cut? And the way you would do a covenant, I don't understand this, but they would take animals and they would cut them straight down the middle. I'm guessing this way, sagittal cut, I believe it's called. They would cut that animal right down the middle, split the carcasses on either side, and the parties that were entering into the covenant would walk in between the dead animals. Jeremiah talks about it, and you can go back and read Genesis where God makes his covenant with Abraham. That's just a crazy thing that we don't think about. So there's so much interesting things about covenant. But I decided I'm going to stick with just in the reins of Hebrews chapter 8. We have a better covenant. So see if you pick up on the argument here. Here's what he's saying. The priesthood of Jesus through the order of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood of Levi or Abraham or Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood. Jesus is superior. The true tabernacle erected by God is superior to the earthly tabernacle erected by man. The new covenant of Christ is superior to the old covenant of Moses. And finally, the promises of the new covenant of Christ are superior to the promises of the old covenant of Moses. And that's the argument that the writer is trying to make. And there's a great conclusion to this. If you look at the facts, if you look at what Judge Judy would call the preponderance of the evidence, if you look at the things that you see, the conclusion is, why would anyone ever want to return to live under the old covenant? Because that's what he's trying to get to. That's the major issue of the book of Hebrews. There were some people who were kind of, they'd been converted, or maybe they were about to be converted, but they kind of wanted to go back to the law of Moses. They weren't fully committing to this new covenant. They wanted to keep some of the old law. And the writer's like, why? That's his argument. Why? You have better promises. You have a better covenant. You have a better priesthood. You have a better tabernacle. Anything that you have in the old covenant, it is better in the new covenant. Why would anyone want to return back to it? So we ask the question, what are these better promises that he's talking about? He says it's a better covenant based on better promises. Well, if you flip back to Hebrews chapter 7, he's just kind of talked about this. Hebrews 7 and verse 18, he says, for on the one hand, there is annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. So he's calling that old covenant. He says it was weak. The reason it was weak, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. But it says the problem with the old covenant, don't get me wrong, it wasn't a bad covenant. It wasn't a broken covenant. There wasn't anything wrong with the old covenant. It just was not as good as the new covenant. Because it could not make people perfect. It could make nothing perfect. So we see that word perfect. What's that mean? Does that mean without sin? That's kind of what we have a tendency to go back to. Perfect means you don't make a mistake. That's really not what the word perfect means. So I went back to the Strong's Concordance. Here's what it means when it says perfect. It says perfect is to make perfect or complete. To carry through completely. To accomplish a finish. To bring to an end. To add what is yet wanting in order to render a thing full. To bring an end of the goal that has been proposed. To accomplish. So it's kind of a different concept. Perfect doesn't mean without sin. Perfect doesn't mean we never make a mistake. Perfect just means it's made full. It's made complete. It's brought in full circle. And that is something that the law of Moses never could do. The law of Moses could never bring it to a full completion. That's why the priest always had to stand. That's why the high priest had to go in every year at the Day of Atonement. Because nothing could ever be brought to fruition. He said, we got better promises now. We got a better promise now with a better covenant because we have a better priest. And now Jesus can come in and offer a sacrifice one time and sit down. That's the concept. That's the argument that he's trying to make in this writing. The new covenant is perfect. The old covenant was imperfect. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Well, that's pretty logical, right? If the first one had been perfect, you wouldn't have needed a second. But I want to show you something here. I want you to look up here on the screen, look in your Bible as well. Do you notice that the word covenant is in italics? That means it was added by the editors. That is not in the original Greek. So that rendering should be, for if that first had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. And so that has led to some controversy. And that's something that I'm not going to get a lot into. But the word covenant was added by the later translators. So what is he talking about when he says, if the first had been faultless? Well, some people think it's in relation to the nation of Israel. The children of Israel were not faultless. Some people think it's the law of Moses was not, that the problem is with the law. And some people think it's a combination of the two. I tend to go with the first one. This is the point that I think most people miss, including myself. I think this is the point that we have missed. When we talk about the old covenant not being perfect, that also includes the people. That if there's a covenant, the people have to follow the covenant. And we can't just blame the covenant. Sometimes we got to blame the people who were under the covenant. And that's exactly what the writer does here in Hebrews 8 and 8. The next verse he says, because finding fault with them. Who are the them? Who's he referencing to the them? I read this from the New American Standard Bible. Says, for in finding fault with the people. It wasn't the covenant by itself that was imperfect. It was the people. The people were not following what they were supposed to be doing. God wanted the children of Israel to follow Him. He wanted them to. But you know what? They chose not to follow Him. It wasn't necessarily the fault of the covenant. It's not that God gave us a broken covenant. It's that the people would not follow the covenant. They would not accept God. So because of this, God voided the covenant. We read about that this morning in the reading in Jeremiah. That's exactly what he's saying. In Jeremiah's reading today, he said, I'm sick of you. I'm tired of you. You won't do what you're supposed to. You're just falling away. You won't listen to me. You're following other gods. And by the time of Jeremiah's writing, God had just about had it with the nation of Israel. It wasn't the covenant that was broken. It was the people. It was the covenant people. It got to the point, this is one of my favorite passages. It comes from Isaiah, the first chapter. Isaiah, the first chapter, I just picked a couple verses. Listen to what God is saying here. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings and of rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or goats. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. God says, I'm sick and tired of everything you're doing in the name of religion. He says, I can't take it anymore. These are all outward acts. These outward acts of sacrifice, he says, I don't want them anymore. I don't want you to bring and burn incense. I don't want that anymore. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the feast days, the calling of assemblies, the Sabbath day, the new moons, your feasts. God says, I don't want you to have anything to do. I don't want them anymore. I'm sick of it. I'm tired of it. All you're doing is the outward acts. Because inside, you don't do what you're supposed to, and you don't follow the commands. You'll do everything that the world can see. You'll show everybody how Jewish you are, but you don't do anything from the heart. He says, and I'm tired of it. I'm sick of it. You want to follow other gods? I'm tired of dealing with it. That's the problem. The covenant also implies that we have a covenant people. And if we don't do it right, it doesn't matter what covenant we're under, if we are not in agreement as a people. This is what leads to this foundational passage. This is where the writer says, here's the real evidence. It's the words of Jeremiah 31. So mark this in your Bible. Highlight it. Do something. But know the passage, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. This passage is absolutely necessary to understanding the roles of the Old and the New Testament. And this is the last major piece of evidence that the writer is going to use to show the superiority of the New Covenant. So it's Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. I'm going to read it from Hebrews because he just quotes it. Text evidence. He just quotes it as a reference. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." He says it's a new covenant. It's not the covenant that Moses led them out of Egypt with. He says, you know why? Because they did not continue in it, so God disregarded them. God voided the covenant. It was the fault of the people. It wasn't the fault of the covenant, but it was the fault of the people that God turned away from and said, I don't want your sacrifices. I want nothing else. We're done. That's brutal. That's harsh. But that's exactly what the Lord said. He said, so now I'm going to form a new covenant. Verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of the Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." See, it's not just about the covenant. It's about the people. It's not just about the outward show. The laws written on stone. He said, no, I'm going to write these laws on your heart. It's on your heart and on your mind. You see how everything is being internalized now? It's not about the outward show. It's about the inward, that the people are doing right. It's about the people. Just having a new covenant is not enough. God needed a new covenant people as well. And that's the fact that I think most of us miss. It's not about the Old Testament, New Testament. We have to be a new people. Because the nation of Israel, they looked the part. Remember what the sign was of the Old Covenant? It was a circumcision. Guess what? Those people were circumcised. They looked the part. They looked Jewish. They had something, a physical scar there that they could prove that they were in fact of the law, of following the law of Moses on the outside. But what did they do on the inside? Whatever they wanted to do. They would not follow the law. And now the writers say, listen, we have a new covenant, better promises, better covenant, better priest. But you know what else we need? We need a new people. We need a people that will follow the covenant. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and 9, "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Verse 10, "Who once were not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Isn't that awesome? Understand what that's saying? Christians, we didn't used to be a people. There wasn't a tribe. There wasn't a lineage. There wasn't a blood lineage that we could trace back to Abraham or Isaac or Ishmael or anybody else. Christians didn't used to be a people. But you know what? Christians are now a people. They're a special people. They're a royal priesthood. They're a holy nation. We have mercy now. We have forgiveness. But we have to be a covenant people. Verse 11, "None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Now this verse is kind of crazy. I don't really understand this one. So I'm going to refer back to Nathan Batty. So I trust Nathan Batty as a preacher. He's one of my favorites. This is how Nathan Batty explained this verse. Kind of cryptic sounded, and it most likely refers to the fact that Christianity is not hereditary. It's not something that's passed down from father to son or father to daughter. Remember, an infant son could be circumcised at 8 days. And therefore, they were Jewish. If they had Jewish parents and they were circumcised at 8 days, they were Jewish. No such provision exists for Christianity. And we still have the responsibility to teach our children, but religion cannot be forced upon them. We don't force Christianity upon our kids. Because the parents are Christian, or the grandparents are Christian. It doesn't work like that. Everyone has to make that decision. So he says, you don't worry about teaching your brother, don't be teaching him, because everybody's going to have to learn it on their own. I don't think that takes away our responsibility to teach. But you remember how the old nation of Israel, they would have the verses on the back of their wrist. They would have them tied to their forehead. And they would teach them in the morning, teach them in the afternoon, because they were all of the lineage of Moses. They were all children of Abraham. Christianity is not like that. We still have a responsibility to teach, but it's not about the outward. It's not about the show that everybody can see that we are Jewish. No, that's not what it's about. It's about what is on the inside. If we are a true covenant people. Verse 12, for I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sons and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Do you realize how unbelievably awesome that last phrase is? I will remember those deeds no more. Because under the law of Moses, that didn't happen. That was unheard of under the law of Moses. Every year you had to bring up sins of the people. Not anymore. Sins can be forgiven and not remembered any longer. That's what is meant by the better promises. So far superior to the law of Moses. What does it mean about this law of the heart? The new covenant is to be internalized in the mind and on the heart rather than written on stone. What does that mean? Well, if worshiping God is done because it's seen as an obligation, if we show up here every Sunday morning because that's just what we're supposed to do, and we go through the motions, we're no different than the followers of the law of Moses that Jeremiah was writing to. Because that's what they were doing. On the outside, they looked the part. But they were not a true covenant people. They did what they had to do to make appearances count, but they were not doing it. Remember what Jesus said? They were like whited sepulchres. He said on the outside it was pretty, looked good, but the inside was filled with dead man's bones. That's what he's talking about. So if we're going to be under a new covenant, then we better be a new creation. We better be a new covenant people and not be like the nation of Israel, because if not, we're no different. Yeah, I made a concentrated effort. This year I'm going to read more. I'm kind of ADHD, I think. I can't hardly just keep reading. I got to bounce around. So I just keep bouncing around different books. And I came into Galatians. So I've been reading Galatians at the same time doing this lesson. And this verse just popped out. I'm like, man, this is what he's talking about. Galatians chapter 6, verse 13. He says, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law. He says, even the ones that are the Jews, the ones that are certain, not even the ones that are, they don't keep the law. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Understand what that's saying? He says, even the ones that are circumcised, they don't really keep the law. But they want you to be circumcised so that way they can, you know, add them to their scorecard of how many people they've converted. He says, they don't keep the law. But in verse 15 it says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. You can do all you want on the outside. You can look the part as much as you want to. But if we are not a new creation, it doesn't avail anything. Those outward signs, they don't make any difference. We have to be a new creature. We have to be a new covenant people, or we're no different in the nation of Israel. Finally, Hebrews 8:13, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He says this old law, it's on its last legs. So as the writer was writing this, they were still offering sacrifices in the temple. The priests were still offering things and doing things as they had always done for thousands of years. But guess what? Wasn't going to be very long. Within just a few short years from the writing of this, of the time of this writing, the Jewish religion and the scriptural system of worship ceased to exist when the Romans came in AD 70 and wiped out the temple. He said it's about to vanish. In conclusion, understand we cannot exist under two covenants simultaneously. The old covenant, he says, it's obsolete. It's ready to be ready to vanish, and it's been fulfilled. Luckily, though, we are under the new covenant. We are under the covenant of Jesus Christ. We have better promises. We have a better priesthood. We have a better covenant. We have a better high priest. We have a better tabernacle. Everything is better. Why then would anyone want to return to the hope? But there's also a very important message here that I want to leave you with. Just looking like a Christian is not enough. Looking like a Christian is not going to cut it. We must become a new covenant people, or else we are no different than the people that Jeremiah wrote to that said, you look Jewish, you look the part, you've been circumcised. You know about the new moons and the Sabbaths and the whole, you know all that stuff, and you look good, but your heart's not right. And that's what he's saying. This new covenant is written on our hearts and in our minds because it is now internal. And so we really have to think about the way, the things that we do, the way that we do them, but also the intent of our heart is so important under this new covenant. Concludes the thoughts I've had for this morning. Hope something was said that made us think and maybe have a better understanding of God's Word. We'd never like to close, though, but having a song invitation. We can help you in any way. We'll stand ready to